Most holy, righteous Father, we've been discovering some very, very solemn truths from thy word, terrible warnings from thy word. We have come face to face with the reality of hell and eternal damnation. Oh, Father, our hearts recoil at the very thought. We don't want to think about it. Father, we admit that we don't understand thy perfect holiness. We don't understand the terrible thing we have done when we have sinned against thee. So often we sin and we think it's just a little thing, and how can it be that thou wouldst be tremendously offended by us? But we fail to realize that thou art perfect God, and any kind of sin is a grievous matter in thy sight. And we know, Father, that thou art absolutely just. Whatever punishment thou hast decreed as being the wages of sin, we know that it is altogether just and holy and righteous. But, O Father, when we read these words and realize that it is eternal damnation, that it is to be cast into a fire that will never be quenched, a place where the worm dieth not, O Father, we shudder. But, O Father, we also are so grateful that there is a way of escape, that there is a way out of this terrible penalty that we ought to face and must face because of our sins, and that way of escape has been provided in thy great love, thy grace, thy compassion, thy mercy. O Father, how is it possible that we can be saved from our sins through the Lord Jesus Christ? We praise thee, we magnify thy holy name, we glorify thee that all of this is possible. Father, bless us now as we continue our study. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Mark chapter 9, verse 43, we read, "If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched." In this verse, as well as in the previous verse, where Christ declared, "Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea." God is bringing us face to face with hell. In this day and age, it is not at all happy to talk about hell. In many circles, if you talk about hell, they'll laugh at you. And they'll say, "Oh, you old-fashioned person, long ago we have learned that hell is not anything to fear." Many people ridicule the idea of hell. Many people just want nothing at all to do with it. Well, let me tell you, just because people may ridicule it, just because they laugh about it, just because they scornfully make remarks about it, does not change the fact that hell is coming, that eternal damnation will be meted out to those who are unsaved. Christ very solemnly is warning of these things, and woe unto us if we do not heed the warning. The warning might go out that the ship is sinking, and there may be those in their drunken, ribald happiness may not pay any attention to the warning. "Oh, come on, Captain, it isn't sinking. We're having a great and wonderful time. We're not about to head for the lifeboats." Well, that isn't going to change the fact that the ship is sinking. The ship is still going to sink. And those who did not head for the lifeboats because they were convinced that the ship was not really sinking are going to be caught in the sinking. There's no way that they will be saved. And so, too, when God warns us concerning hell, it is for our blessing. It is not to put us down. It is not to make us just feel badly and begin to suffer hell already in some way. It is in order that we might be agitated and exercised by this so that we will turn from our sins and cry out to God for mercy. Read Jonah again in the Old Testament. The prophet Jonah came to Nineveh, a very wicked city, a figure of the kingdom of Satan itself, Nineveh was. And yet we read that because Nineveh was part of the Assyrian nation. And Nineveh was preached to by Jonah, and the one message that Jonah brought was the message of hell. He didn't come to Nineveh and say, God loves you, God has a wonderful plan for your life. You must get on the bandwagon with the Lord Jesus Christ. You must join this happy throng, and then you won't have your misery anymore. You're going to feel a lot better about things. You're going to have a purpose for your life. Not at all. That was not the preaching of Jonah. The preaching of Jonah was this, that in 40 days God is going to destroy you because of your sins, because of your iniquities. Unless you repent of your sins, you're going to be destroyed. And that ancient city of Nineveh listened very carefully, and the king and all within that city sat in sackcloth and ashes, and they cried out to God for mercy, and they were spared. And woe unto us when the Bible talks about hell, about a fire that shall not be quenched. God is not playing with words. He is not just idly making conversation. This is a very solemn warning. God means what He says. If you think for a moment that a good God would not cast people into hell, that's just too impossible a punishment, then you should read the Old Testament very carefully. It is the Word of God. And see how God has dealt with the nations of old. We find that again and again He warned ancient Israel that if they did not turn away from their sins, they would be destroyed. Did He destroy them? Indeed He destroyed them. You read Deuteronomy 28 sometime at one sitting. It's a fairly long chapter. Read it very carefully and read the awful things that God indicated would happen to Israel if they did not repent of their sins. And they're very ugly things, things that you would say, how could a good God inflict these ugly things upon His very own people? And then you read about the final end of Israel and the final end of Judah in the closing chapters of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, and you will see that these very things did happen unto them. Read Lamentations, which is that little book following Jeremiah, and there again you will get a picture of what happened to Israel. God did exactly what He had declared He would do. And so too, when God talks about hell, that if your hand, that is, if your will is not surrendered to Christ so that you are being offended by it, you are being turned away from the true gospel by your will, then you are going to enter into hell, into the fire that shall not be quenched. And you can believe it, there is no escape. God means what He says. Oh, dear friend, oh, my beloved listener, listen carefully to what God has to say in this chapter. God is telling us this for our own blessing. If you are not saved, if you are not certain about your salvation, if you have been ridiculing hell, if you have somehow been hoping that there is no hell, just forget about it. It is not so. Listen carefully. Listen carefully. God is saying here, you will be cast into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Where the worm dieth not. What is the figure that Christ is picturing? Well, you know, when God talks about eternal damnation frequently, or judgment day, He frequently uses the figure of death. In Revelation 20, hell is spoken of as the second death. Now, when men are killed in battle, or when a scourge hits a city, and the dead are out in the open field, the next thing, there are the maggots, the worms crawling in and out of those bodies, and it's a horrible sight. There is a stench there, and it is an awful sight to behold. Even to talk about it turns our stomach. We wonder, Why does God have to use this kind of a figure? But notice it says the worm dieth not in physical death. After a while, the body is destroyed. It is eaten up and there is nothing left but dry bones. And then the worm cannot continue. There is no end to this. But here it says their worm dieth not. It is something that goes on and on and on. It is an eternal death. It is to be forever separated from God. You see, in its ultimate sense, or in its main sense, the idea of death is separation. I think we talked about this in an earlier study. Death is separation. Physical death is separation of soul and body. In the case of the unsaved, the soul goes down to a place of silence to await the judgment of the last day, while the body returns to the dust. But there is a separation of soul and body. When the believer dies, because he has been given eternal life, while there is the separation of soul and body, which is physical death, and his body does go into the grave to return to the dust, in his soul, he continues to live. He has eternal life. He goes to be with Christ, to live and reign with him there. But he has still died. There still is that separation. The second death, eternal damnation, therefore, is not a cessation of existence. It is a separation. But what kind of a separation? Not of soul from body. That is the first death. It is a separation from God. As long as we live on this earth, we are not totally separated from God. We enjoy the blessings of God, the fragrant flowers and the rain and so on. We enjoy these things, but when we come into eternal damnation, there are no blessings and there's no human being. No human being, regardless of how terrible his lot may have been as he died in a vile hole in a concentration camp, no matter how difficult it has been, he has not been totally rejected of God, so that he was altogether without any mercy of God. But that will be the condition in hell. And God speaks of it as their worm dieth not. Now, actually, in the Old Testament, God uses the figure of a worm in speaking about those who are under the wrath of God. We read, for example, in Isaiah 66, we do have the direct quotation that from which Mark chapter 9 receives this statement. We read in verse 24 of Isaiah 66, as God is using another description of hell, and they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. They continue to exist. It is an eternal state of death where the worms are crawling in and out forever and ever, spiritually speaking. The fire goes on and on. Their bodies are burned, not literally, but figuratively speaking. Their bodies are burned and their bodies are not consumed. It is the torment goes on and on and on and on. It is a fire that cannot be quenched. But also in the Old Testament, God uses the figure of a worm in connection with what man is. In Psalm 22, for example, in verse 6, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a messianic psalm. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Jesus is speaking of the fact that he has become sin for us, and he has come under the wrath of God. He is a cursed one of God, and he uses the figure of a worm. That is the picture that God is using in speaking of those who are unsaved, those who are under the wrath of God. And at least there is an implication here, you see, of eternal existence, conscious existence, because the worm dieth not. In Isaiah 41, verse 14, fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The same picture again. If we're under the curse of God, God looks upon us as a worm. And the fact is that those who are under the curse of God, they die not. They exist forever under the wrath of God. Oh, yes, in another sense, they're experiencing the second death, but it is they never will cease from having conscious existence. Oh, my dear friend, this is such solemn warning. Could it be that you will respond to the gospel? You'll cry out to God for mercy. Oh, Father, I don't want to go to hell. I don't want this to happen to me. And marvelously, it is still the day of salvation. If you will seek the Lord with all your heart, then you shall surely find them. And don't worry if you have committed every sin in the book. Don't worry if you remember a sin you committed as a child and you think that was just too awful. Forget about it. Christ came for sinners. He didn't come for good people. And regardless of how awful that sin is, you turn to Christ and cry out for His mercy and ask for a faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you too can be saved. Well, we go on in verse 45, if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. What does the foot have to do with? Well, the foot is another part of our will. With our hand we do things. It's the emphasis on the will of man as he does this. And as he does the other thing, with the foot it is an emphasis on the will of man as he goes here and goes there. And as we live in this life in rebellion against God, we do what we want to do, but we also go where we want to go. And this is very applicable to our lives when we are unsaved, is it not? If we want to go where there is sin, where we're going to fall into sin, we will go there. And so our foot is offending us. Our will in that department of our life is offending us. And again, God says, cut it off. Cut it off. You have to deprive yourself of being able to go anywhere you want to go, letting your will just run around anywhere that it wants to run around. It is better to maim yourself or to make yourself halt, that is lame, rather than enjoy anything that you want. Because if you just enjoy what you want, you go where you want to go, then you are going to enter into hell. And we've already discussed the awfulness of hell. Now again, even as with our hand, if we cut it off, that is, if we cut our will off and entrust it to the Lord Jesus Christ, even though from the world's standpoint it will look like we have maimed ourselves, we have restricted ourselves, we are coming into limitations that the world would not like, we will discover that obedience to Christ is really far more wonderful than any joy we had as we did what we wanted with our will. And the same is true when we have become saved and we realize that we don't want to go to the dance anymore. We don't want to go to the beer parlor anymore. We don't want to go into our neighbor's house where we've been committing adultery anymore. We don't want to go to the house of ill repute. We don't want to go to those places anymore. And the joy that we have in obeying God is so much more wonderful. So much more wonderful than the evil, miserable joy we received when we were living in sin, that words cannot describe it. In verse 47, Jesus continues with this warning, and he says, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire. You see, again and again, Christ is emphasizing this matter of hellfire, of the awfulness of coming under the judgment of God. And now he's talking about the eye. What is this speaking about? Well, you see, the eye is the gate whereby what is going on in our heart enjoys itself. When we are thinking evil thoughts in our heart, when we have evil desires within our heart, it is with our eyes that we view, that we contemplate that which we have been thinking about. It is with our eyes that we look at sin and become involved in sin in this way. Our eye is a reflection of the very essence of our heart. Now, in Jeremiah 17, God declares, "The heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Our eye will offend us. Our heart will offend us. And because our heart is in rebellion against God, when we are saved, unsaved, then our eye, which is the gate through which our heart finds its joy, we're going to look at those things and become involved in those things that we lust after within our heart. And we have to cut that old heart out. God is using the figure of the eye. We have to cut it out. That means that we have to be dead to sin. We have to turn away from sin. We have to surrender our heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, we need a new heart. We need a new will. We must become a new creature. That's why the Lord Jesus speaks about being born again or being born from above. Or the Bible speaks of the fact that we have become a new creature. The old man has been put to death. That which we were before, that which we desired, that which had become a part of the very essence of our life must be denied. It must be put to death. And we find our life, we find our joy in trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, as we look at this matter as from an unsaved person's vantage point, as we look at the fact that if we become a child of God, then we can't do all these things, go all these places, think about all these things that we used to think about, and oh, what joy we had. Oh, won't we deprive ourselves of many, many things? And God says, yes, from the world's vantage point, you'll only have one hand, you'll only have one foot, you'll only have one eye, but that is far better than to spend eternity under damnation. That's a very tiny price to pay as compared with spending eternity in hell to pay for all the sins you will do because you did everything your eye desired, everything your little old heart desired. But again, the fact is that when we have cut out our old heart, that is, we have become born again. We have turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've become a new creature. God has given us a new heart. Then we will discover that the joy of obedience, the joy of knowing that our sins have been paid for, the joy of knowing that Christ is our Lord and Savior and that He will never leave us nor forsake us, the joy of knowing that we're never going to come into eternal damnation, the joy of knowing that the bliss of heaven and all the glories that are there await us, all of these joys are infinitely more wonderful than the dirty, miserable, rotten joy that we used to have when we did our own thing, when we did what our heart dictated. Ah, you see, God is emphasizing again the nature of the kingdom of God. It means that we have turned our life over to the Lord. We don't live for ourselves any longer. Our whole focal point is on the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, if we do not do these things, if we do not become saved, then it means that we're going to go to hell for sure. Oh, let us not miss the solemn truth that God is emphasizing here. Let us make sure of our salvation. Well, now, in verse 49, we're going to look about, see something here about salt. What does that have to do with the context? What does God mean when he speaks about something salted with fire and a sacrifice that is salted with salt and salt that has lost his saltness? What does all of this mean? We'll look at this in our next study. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.